Well, finally, back to John's Gospel. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. We're looking here in John 5 at perhaps the clearest, strongest, most detailed defense of the deity of Christ anywhere in Scripture. Can you be sure that Jesus is God? How do you know? More than ever, that question is being asked. More than ever, people want today to treat all religions as equal, no matter what they believe about whether Jesus was truly God or not. So remember where John chapter 5 began, that stunning miracle. There at Bethesda's pool, a man, paralytic, lame for some 38 years, but with a word, Jesus raises him. He takes up his pallet and walks, and the Pharisees rebuke him for carrying his pallet on the Sabbath. Real sense of the moment and occasion that they had. And then they find out that Jesus did it, and they begin persecuting Jesus also for working on the Sabbath. Verse 16. Jesus answers in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And then verse 18 we read, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Why? Keep reading, verse 18. "Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus is headed for the dock. He's about to be on trial, a murder trial. Well, a blasphemy trial, and the consequence would be his life, execution. Would be the verdict if he was found guilty of blasphemy. How does Jesus respond in verse 19 and following? Does he do what you and I would have done and dial back, play it down, change the subject? No. He turns the whole trial around and points at them, points at us, points at you and me, and elaborates further and explains more of his deity and goes into great detail to prove that he alone is the Son of God. As we saw there in his claims, if you recall in previous weeks, he showed he's equal with God in his person, verse 19 to 20, in his works. And then he goes into the specific works of his. In verse 21 and following, his raising of the dead, his judging of all. Verse 23, the honor that he deserves. If you honor the Father, you will honor the Son. They are equal. And then the verses that followed, again, more of his work. He raises the dead spiritually, physically. Because he is Son of God, he is Son of Man. And we ended in verse 30 last time. Look at that. He says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The call is for you and I to believe. Go back to verse 24. This probably is the most critical verse in all of John chapter 5. It's sure my favorite. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." We are called to believe if ever we are to be saved and to have eternal life. If you do not believe, you have eternal death. You cannot have eternal life. Well then, if the Lord Jesus calls us to believe, would he do so without reason, without any proof whatsoever? Does the Bible call Christians to believe blindly? Is Christianity some leap in the dark? Is it some walk on a plank? Not so at all. Jesus now summons witnesses to the stand. He's going to prove his case and show us the grounds, the premise, the reasons why you and I should believe that Jesus is the very Son of God and he alone can save us from our sins. It's a serious thing to stand witness in a trial. Who here has ever stood witness in a trial? There must be one or two of you. It is no small matter, is it? You're called to swear. Sometimes with a hand on the Bible, right hand raised, "Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, the nothing but the truth, so help you God?" Or some oaths go like this, the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, under the pains and the penalties of perjury. You can do time in prison if you are guilty of perjury, lying under oath. In the Old Testament, if you were accused of a capital crime, you were tried at the city gates before the judges of the land. Before the death penalty could ever be given to you, there had to be at least two independent eyewitnesses whose testimonies were in perfect agreement. Otherwise, you were released and you could not be sentenced. There's a big blow up in the States right now. Have you followed this? In Missouri, the riots and everything about this young man, Brown, who was shot by a cop. It's all going to come down to witnesses. Who was the aggressor in this case? God takes truth and testifying very seriously. So much so that one of his top 10 laws addresses this, right? You shall not bear false witness. The ninth commandment, Exodus chapter 20. The Old Testament law goes on to explain that if you are guilty of bearing false witness and proven to be a false witness, instead of the accused dying, guess what? You get the death penalty for bearing false witness. Well, let's see then from verse 31 and following, who is Jesus going to call to the witness stand? You're going to see it's four of the most credible, reliable, proven witnesses ever in history. No better witnesses could have been summoned. As we read this, I want you to see if you can identify the four witnesses. Let's stand as we hear the word of our God. John 5 from verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Our Father, in those who believe, it is a double-edged sword. It convicts the sinner. It regenerates. It transforms. It bears fruit. It will not return void. And so we're claiming those promises today and trusting your word to do what no preacher, no church in its own strength could ever begin to do. That your word would work in every heart, that we would come away this morning like those disciples on the Emmaus Road when Jesus showed them himself in all of the Old Testament. So too, we pray that this morning our hearts would burn as the scriptures are opened up to us and as we see Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you've never left yourself without a witness as you tell us in your word and teach us now through these witnesses. In your Son's name we ask it. Amen. A title, if you'd like, Proving Jesus is God. Proving that Jesus is God. Four witnesses that Jesus calls to the bench. Did you catch them? God the Father, John the Baptist, third one, Jesus' own works, that's right. And then the fourth climactic one, we'll see if we get there today or not. Scripture. The Scriptures. Four witnesses proving that Jesus is the Son of God, that you must believe in Him and receive Him in order to be saved, and that aside from Him, there is no salvation. And also to equip us in our witnessing by appealing to these four witnesses. Today, people think the main thing that you have when you go witness is just your own testimony and your own little story and your own experience and your own therapeutic, psychological encounter with Jesus. We have so much more to proclaim than just our own experience, as important as that may be. We have these four great historic biblical witnesses. Number one, God the Father. Witness number one, God the Father. By the way, He's the source of the remaining three witnesses, as you'll see, and so it's going to keep coming up. Verses 31 and 32 and 37 and 38. God the Father, first witness. Look at verse 31, a hotly debated verse. I wonder if you know what it means. I got it wrong earlier this week. I think many commentators get it wrong, but I think we can know what it means. Verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Pardon me? How can the Son of God say that? I think it's easy to miss the point here. Many will say that Jesus is here just stooping down to earthly human legal criteria, where there needs to be at least two or three courtroom witnesses, and removing Himself as a credible witness. Well, if so, then what in the world are you going to do with chapter 8, verse 13? Turn quickly. John chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. You have a collision coming if you take that view, in my estimation, and other commentators as well. John chapter 8, verse 13, after Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. John 8, 13. So the Pharisees said to Him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. Why? For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Now go back to chapter 5. What does Jesus mean here in chapter 5, verse 31? If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Even some translations will say, it's not valid. It's not credible. No, it's not true. It's not about human witnesses. It's about His relationship to His Father. Look at the previous verse. Look at the following verse. Verse 30, verse 32, the whole chapter, the whole Gospel of John. It is all about Jesus never operating independent of His Father, always operating in sync with and in line with His Father. What He means here is I don't bear witness without my Father's permission. And without my Father's will. That's the point here. If Jesus is on His own mission or coming in His own name, independent of His Heavenly Father, He's a liar. Look at the next verse, verse 32. There's another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Another? Who is the another? Well, jump back to chapter 8 and you'll see. Look back at chapter 8 again. John 8 continues. John 8, verse 16. Allow Scripture to interpret Scripture and John to interpret John, for that matter. Turn to chapter 8, verse 16. Jesus continues, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true. Why? For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So yes, there is more than one witness, but I am one of them. Jesus includes himself as a credible witness because he's sent by his Father. We'll come back to this in the verses that will follow, but look back at John chapter 5. The first witness, God the Father. But how? How does the Father testify to His Son? How can we be sure Jesus is equal to God? Well, keep reading. Witness number 2, verse 33 to 35. Witness number 2. Not only God the Father, but also John the Baptist. What a man. What a life. What a character. This voice in the wilderness. Look at verse 33. you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Remember, back in chapter 1, the Pharisees sent to this controversial man in the wilderness who was drawing the crowds, and they said, "Who are you?" And remember his reply in John chapter 1? "I am not the Christ. I am just a voice. I am the one preparing the way for Messiah." But other than a few disciples, most ended up turning against John and rejecting the whole purpose of his ministry. Keep reading, verse 34. "But the testimony which I receive is not from man," Jesus says, "but I say these things so that you may be saved." So yes, John the Baptist was a witness, but not for me. It was for you. Does the Son of God need human witnesses? Is he subject to human courts? Did he not create every human court that ever existed? Did he not breathe into life? And does he not uphold every heartbeat of every magistrate and every judge who has ever sat in the seat? He is the Son of God. He is not subject to any human court. No, God sent John the Baptist, he says, for your sake, so that you would hear his message and be saved, he says there in verse 34, to be rescued from the wrath of God and from eternal hell. You needed John's witness, not me, Jesus says. You needed your sin exposed. You needed to be called to repentance. You needed to behold the Lamb of God who takes away, not Jesus' sin, your sin, the sin of the world. Verse 34, Jesus says, "I didn't need this testimony, but I say it so that you may be saved." Keep reading, verse 35. I love this. What a commendation. What an epitaph on the life of John the Baptist. Oh, that this would be said of you and me in our faithful witness for Jesus. Look at verse 35. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while, literally for an hour, in his light. John's popularity didn't last for long, as we're about to see. But for a while, Jesus says, he fulfilled his mission. He was the torch that pointed to the path to salvation. He was the spotlight that pointed where? Not on himself. He was the spotlight. Through his preaching, John the Baptist shone put the focus on Messiah, on Jesus. But people didn't want what Jesus brought. They didn't want to repent. They just wanted to be sort of, you know, a fan club, kind of Facebook friends, right? Not true followers of this Messiah, not real believers. So he says, you just rejoiced a while in his light. Brothers and sisters, oh, that we would learn from this light. Even before Jesus would ever say the words, he let his light so shine before men, didn't he? John the Baptist. I love what Matthew Henry says. John, he wasn't a painted fire like many Christians today. Just a painted fire. I hope that's not you. I pray that's not ever me. Are you just a painted fire? Are you the real thing? Do you actually burn for Jesus? Are you actually on fire for the living God? Are you actually consumed with this message and a living witness? Remember they said, John, the whole man was a sermon. Could that be said of you and I? Real witnesses, burning, pure, radiant, shining lights for Christ. John's witness cost him his life, his head, to be specific, right? He was no painted fire. He was the real thing. How about you? Witness one, God the Father. Witness two, John the Baptist. Now, witness number three, Jesus' works. Jesus' works, verse 36. Miracles, miracles, miracles. You know what? I actually think we don't talk enough about miracles. Do you know that? I don't think we speak enough about signs and wonders and miracles today. Not the false ones. Not the manufactured ones on TVs and crusades. Not those claimed by the Roman Catholic Church over the centuries. But the true, the historic, the biblical miracles performed by Jesus of Nazareth. John is sure not going to stop talking about it. He's going to bring it up again and again and again in John's gospel. But But let's start with the biblical definition of miracles, not the billboard, cheap, and false definitions that we see paraded all over today. What is a true, bona fide, biblical miracle? Most Christians today can't even define the word. It's just kind of like, oh, my boyfriend called me. Oh, it's a miracle. I got the job. Oh, it's a miracle. We got the price we wanted on the house. That's called providence. Praise God for providences and remarkable providences, but don't call them miracles. Because then what do you do with the real miracles of Jesus? They just get watered down also into really cool stuff that the Son of God did. A biblical miracle is every time the word appears in the Bible. A miracle refers to a public, generally observable, verifiable, extraordinary act that overturns God's ordinary laws of nature. It's a public, verifiable act overturning the laws of nature and authenticating God's true message, authenticating God's true messengers. So you can't have a true miracle that's aligned with false doctrine. Do you realize that? You can't say, oh, that was a real miracle, but the guy has really shaky teaching. Well, then it was a false miracle. True miracles always go with a true message. You get both or you have neither. Those are biblical miracles. Peter rang this miracle bell at Pentecost. He rang it again at Cornelius' household, Acts 2, Acts chapter 10. Jesus was attested by God to you through miracles and signs and wonders, as you yourselves know, Peter would say in his preaching. So look here at verse 36, at our third witness to Jesus as the Son of God, verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Even today, how do we put it? Actions speak louder than words. Miracles were a kind of sign language from God to point us to his Son. Just imagine for a minute. Here we are, John chapter 5. Remember the setting. Imagine as Jesus spoke these words. Okay, maybe God the Father, you don't understand how he's a witness to me. I called the second one to the stand, John the Baptist. Maybe he wasn't your cup of tea or your flavor of the day. Let's go for number three, the miracle of my works. And maybe they wondered, wow, what miracles? And then behind them, this guy was carrying his mat, walking by. And they remembered, oh yeah, enough said. 38 years, a paralytic, and he had just been raised moments earlier. It speaks for itself, the works of Jesus. Notice in verse 36, they are inescapably Trinitarian miracles. He wasn't just doing amazing things to impress people that he was a powerful person. When Jesus, you pick, what are your favorite miracle stories? Call them to mind. I think of when he touched the leper. I love when the man with the withered hand came into the synagogue and Jesus set him free of demons and healed his hand. Or how about Jairus' daughter, Talitha Kum? Or Jesus walking on water, Jesus calming the storm, raising Lazarus, feeding the 5,000. You pick your favorite miracle. All of those had a specific purpose that related to the Trinity. They weren't just kind of awesome, wow moments. Look what he says here in verse 36. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, they testify about me that the Father has sent me. When Jesus performed each miracle, he was saying, only God the Father can do this. Only the Creator himself can overturn the laws of nature. These miracles are my Father's gift to me as his co-equal son, as his Messiah. Only someone who is God can perform such deeds. No one could do this unless he were the God-man, God the Son, Jesus the Christ. Read the verse again, verse 36. The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. John the Baptist didn't perform a single miracle, by the way. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. It's sad this week, I came across some Robin Williams videos where he mocks the miracles of Jesus. makes light of it. Mere humor. Who believes that stuff? How about you? What are you going to do with the miracles of Jesus? They're a witness to the fact that Jesus is God, and you are commanded to repent and believe and follow and give your life to him. Now we come back to witness number one briefly. We're back to witness number one in verse 37 to 38. The witness of God the Father again. Look at what Jesus continues to say here in verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. When? When did God bear witness to Jesus? Maybe the answer would be, when did he not? Yes, at his baptism, the voice from heaven. Yes, at his transfiguration. But neither of those were very public events. None of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders that he's talking to right here would have been there. So I think Jesus is referring to something even broader here in verse 37. The Father who sent me has testified of me. As we're going to see in the next verse, it all refers to his word, throughout his word. From creation to the exodus out of Egypt, to all that God did and the miracles in the wilderness, to all of the prophecies that point to Jesus. This was all God saying, notice my son, notice my son, look at my son. He is Son of God. He is Savior. Look at him. Behold the Lamb of God. Do you see him? God himself evangelizing us. God himself witnessing to us through his son. But turn over to 1 John for a minute. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. Another way that God the Father witnesses about his son. 1 John 5. I wonder if you have encountered this witness. If you've ever heard God give his testimony in this way. 1 John 5. It's amazing how we love to hear human testimonies. Oh, church was so good. Oh, I went to this conference. So-and-so gave their testimony. Oh, such-and-such celebrity. So-and-so got saved. Such-and-such famous athlete gave their testimony. How about God's testimony? Isn't that pretty important? God's testimony. Look at 1 John 5 from verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony, underline these next two words, in himself. If you believe in the Son of God, you have God's witness, God's testimony in yourself. Keep reading. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. Keep reading. The one who believes in the Son of God has this, verse 11, and the testimony is this, that the God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Do you know what this verse is talking about? I trust many of you in this room are reading that, and you are saying, and your soul is responding by saying, yes, 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 I once was dead, I'm now alive, I once was blind, I now can see. This is life. I know it inside of me. God has shown me by his Spirit, through his word, and the change in my life, Jesus is the Son of God. And others of you, you hear a verse like this, if you even bothered to turn to the verse a moment ago, and you say, what witness? What courtroom? What testimony from God? Because you are still dead in your sins, and you do not know this life in your own soul. But those who know it cannot deny it. The Father bears witness in your own changed life. You know what the Puritans used to say? An unfelt Christ is an unknown Christ. An unfelt Christ is an unknown Christ. Do you know this Christ? Has he transformed your soul? And do you have his life within you? Well, Jesus' hearers did not. Turn back to John 5. A stinging rebuke follows now. In John chapter 5, it says, the Father has testified of me, and then, ouch. Keep reading verse 37. You, talking to these Jewish leaders, most religious people on the planet at this time, the top Bible scholars in the world. And Jesus looks them in the eye and he says these words, Verse 37, you have neither heard his voice at any time. Moses heard God's voice. Jesus was God's voice. But you are rejecting him. You want to kill him. You have not heard God's voice. He goes on to say, nor have you seen his form. Jacob, we're told, saw God. He saw the form of God there on the banks of the Penile River, wrestling with the angel. Others had, in some way, seen God. Jesus was God. But you are busy rejecting him. You haven't heard his voice. You haven't seen his form. Verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you. Wow. What if that's you here this morning? You have the Bible in your lap or on your phone or whatever. Your pastor's up here reading to you from the Bible every week. Your small group leader opens the Bible. Your parents loved their Bible. The person next to you loves their Bible. You have friends who love God's word and have it in their heart. But you, it's never entered your heart. Maybe it's in your head. Maybe it's on your lips. Maybe it's in your church and it's in your home. It's never been in your heart. The word of God, maybe it's been a visitor. It's stopped over for a brief chat and you've had coffee and tea and a little emotions and some occasional experiences and a conference here and a camp there and a sermon here that moved you. But you don't have the word of God abiding, residing, dwelling and living at home in your heart. This is the worst of all rebukes. This is the root of all spiritual problems. Verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you. Some homes, the family Bible is only used for two reasons: recording births and deaths and pressing flowers. But it has never entered their hearts and changed their lives. You do not have the word of God abiding in you. Jesus continues here in verse 38. He says, for you do not believe him whom he sent. The way we know that God's word isn't in you is because not you don't have great theological language and eloquent religious jargon and a lot of churchy characteristics about you. There's one simple test. You have God's word in you if you follow Jesus and if you know God's son and you love him. Jesus says to the Pharisees here, you don't have God's word because you don't believe whom God sent in Jesus. How tragic on Monday to hear of the suicide of a brilliant actor. I'm not a movie guy, as you know. He's one of the actors, I actually know his name. And I enjoyed some of his movies. What a sobering death. Proverbs 14, verse 13 came to mind. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. But most of all, Robin Williams' death raises the same question as every death. Where is he now? Do you see the one billboard somewhere in California? Now he's helping God to laugh. What arrogance. That's the world. They mock death. They mock God. They joke about eternity. Not so in the Bible. The Bible is far too honest, far too real to play games with you, to leave you with just empty wishes in the face of death. Scripture is clear. John's gospel is clear. The eternal destiny of Robin Williams and the soul of every other person who has ever lived hinges entirely on this one thing. What did they do about the Lord Jesus Christ? Did they accept what Scripture clearly says about God's witness to his Son, that he is the very Son of God? Any person, anyone, man, woman, boy, or girl, anyone who truly repents of their sin and entrusts themselves fully to Christ who died for them and rose again, the Scripture says, anyone who receives this Christ as their Lord and Savior will be eternally saved, guaranteed. And anyone who does not, and anyone who will not turn from their sin, throw themselves completely on God's mercy in Christ, cannot and will not be saved. God's witness to his Son is crystal clear. There is one and only one path to eternal life, and that path has not been altered one millimeter in the last 2,000 years. Look back at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, says Jesus, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Doesn't matter if someone had an experience long ago with so-and-so and claimed that they believed in Jesus. You will know them by their fruits. Scripture says. What a rebuke to these religious leaders. But turn these verses around, verse 37 to 38. If you do believe in Christ and you are truly his follower, this is a remarkable comfort. It's not a threefold rebuke. It's actually a threefold comfort. Think about it. If you know Christ, then you do have God's word abiding in you. And you have seen God in the person of Jesus. And you know God in the face of Christ. And you have heard God's voice through his son. My sheep hear my voice. Scripture tells us. And now we come to Jesus' climactic and final witness here. Witness number one, God the Father, verses 31 and 32, 37 and 38. Witness number two, John the Baptist. Witness number three, Jesus' works. And now, climactically and powerfully, the fourth witness, verses 39 to 47, the witness of Scripture. The witness of Scripture. We'll see how far we get on this, how important it is. You understand people can be superstitious about even the Bible, not just other religious books? Let me say, especially the Bible. Have you been to Israel? Have you seen what happens when you go inside every Jewish hotel or every Jewish room? On the top and on the sides inside of a little glass case is the mezuzah scroll. And have you seen what many of the Jewish people do every time they enter, and I think sometimes even when they exit? You got to touch it. You got to touch it. It's kind of how the Jews treated the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. It's this superstitious thing. I'm sure in Greece, the brothers must have seen this as well, this superstitious approach to the Scriptures and the things of God without any change in the heart. In the days of Jesus, the rabbis would number the Hebrew letters of the alphabet and the lines of the Bible, and they would have all these ridiculous numerical codes in the Old Testament. And people today have fallen for all these bizarre Bible codes. That's not what the Bible is for. It's not a code. Look at verse 39. Jesus says to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." You search the Scriptures. What a tragic, tragic picture of these Bible scholars. Just like many today. Top seminaries, top universities, top libraries in South Africa and around the world. Pouring over Scripture. This word here, searching it diligently, examining it from every angle, thinking all the while that your effort in the Bible will earn God's favor or score you points in heaven. Scholars who can be so close to God and yet so far, studying God's own book within millimeters of the eternal life that Christ offers, and yet they are light years away from salvation. Because of their own self-righteousness and their pride in approaching that book. Jesus is saying, gentlemen, scholars, you study every sentence, every word, every syllable, but you're like a blind man who was delivered a book in Braille, but he never learned Braille. You're just fumbling over the bumps and the shapes. You are clueless to the real message. There was a saying of the rabbis in Jesus' day, more study, more life. He who acquires the words of the law acquires eternal life. How backwards. They've turned the means into an end. They've turned a road into a destination. Imagine if you came into my house and I invited you over for tea and you came into the entryway. And then you sat down right in the entryway. So, I'd like rooibos, one sugar, one tea, please. This is the entryway. This is how you get into the lounge. Don't stay in the entryway. So they were. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Beloved, we are a Bible church. This is a serious warning. You could memorize the whole Bible and still go to hell. Bible study by itself never saved one single soul. Theology by itself never saved one soul. There is, are you ready for this? There is no life in this book. There is no power in this book at all, apart from faith and the work of the Spirit and you believing it. Read the verse again. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. There is nothing magical about the ink or the pages or the words if you do not believe and repent. What a warning to us to cry out to God, to work in our hearts, to receive his word, to understand his word by the power of his Holy Spirit. One of my professors used to teach us the word of God, the Spirit of God without the word of God is speechless. The word of God without the Spirit of God is powerless. Only when you come to know its author, when the Spirit convicts you of sin in your heart and you believe, do you really understand and allow this book to do its work in your life. It's a terrifying thing, especially in strong Christian homes. You get kids who grow up knowing all the answers. Nobody can defend Calvinism, refute evolution, and uphold creationism, and expose psychology, and rebuke the prosperity gospel like these Christian kids. No one can answer the cults and confront the heretics and mock the shallowness of Christianity today and identify worldliness and spot immodesty on the beach and stand up for moral purity like these kids. But do they know Christ? Do they have spiritual life? You can be intellectually alive and spiritually dead. You can be theologically right, but eternally damned and eternally wrong. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that bear witness of me. It's the fourth time Jesus has said this already in five chapters of John, that the Old Testament points to Christ. He says it here more strongly than ever. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's the whole point of the book. The Puritans would say, Jesus is the treasure hidden in the fields of the Old Testament. Jesus is the wealth in the 39 banks of the Old Testament. Jesus is the water in the 39 wells of the Old Testament scriptures. It all points to Christ. Imagine this, brothers and sisters. You know, I normally, when I'm not preaching on Sunday, I wear spectacles. Imagine if you and I are having a conversation, I'm wearing my glasses. Say I'm chatting to Michael here, and all of a sudden, Michael's talking to me, and all of a sudden I'm saying, ooh, Mike, dust, ooh, glass, ooh, the shape, ooh, the nose piece, ooh, arm, left arm, right arm, upper, a little bit high, a little bit low. Mike is thinking, hey, I thought you were looking through the glasses, not at the glasses. Is that you? Are you looking at the glasses but not through the glasses to see Jesus? Have you just been staring at the Bible but you never met the author, the Jesus of the Bible? That's the warning Jesus gives. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me. It's tragic, brothers and sisters. Many Christians are clueless about how the Bible fits together. And I'll close with this, and we'll see what the Lord has for us next week in the verses that follow. There's so much here. I suspected this might happen. Have you ever talked to someone, maybe this was you, who said, I just don't get the Bible? I was talking to someone this week. Even sometimes they come to church, they come to Bible study, and they come away saying, ooh, thank you. Now it made sense for like a couple hours. And then by the next day, they're like, what in the world is this about? You Christians must have some special hotline because this Bible is a book of riddles. It makes no sense whatsoever. And they think it's a mental problem. They think it's an intellectual problem. Oh, if I just had more Bible school, if I just keep going to church, and that's a good thing to go to church. If I had the right tools, if I get answers to all my questions, eventually it's going to start to make sense. If I just look at my glasses hard enough, and if I just look at my spectacles, and it's not a mental problem. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not a theological problem. It's a spiritual problem. They haven't seen their sin. They're just looking at this. They also need to look at this and see their hearts and see their need for a Savior. Until they understand Jesus, the Bible is just going to be a bag of principles. It's just going to be a collection of nice moral stories. It's just going to be a sort of a list of principles. It's just going to be sort of a page of do's and don'ts, a collage of stories. Oh, yeah, be like David. Don't be like Absalom. Be like so-and-so. Don't be like so-and-so. Just religious advice until they meet the Savior, until they know the Lord Jesus. When you know Christ, you know what the Bible is all about. And it all begins to fit together. Yes, we study it. Yes, we have to work hard at it. But we have spiritual lens, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us. We have the Spirit through Christ illumining our eyes to understand what Scripture is all about. Look at what Jesus says, just in closing here. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me. I'll just read the rest of the passage for now, because he drives home the point and the application. Verse 40. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. It's not a problem of the understanding. It's a problem of the will. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory from the one and only God? We'll look at this next week, a huge lesson on pride and humility. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Scriptures bear witness of me, Jesus said. Four witnesses. I hope that we have heard them here this morning. Get out a fifth witness, by the way. The empty tomb, right? The empty tomb. Look at the book of Acts and go and hear the apostles. They would declare the empty tomb the final proof that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he alone can save you from your sin if you will repent and believe. He said, it is finished. The sin is paid for. You've been in a courtroom this morning. Just in case you missed it, Jesus isn't on trial. You are. He's not on trial. You are. If you haven't yet believed in his Son, how could we refuse such credible, such powerful, such clear witnesses as these? Let's bow our heads as we pray. If you've never truly given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and never really seen how the Bible fits together because you haven't known the author and the son of the author, Jesus, the Son of God, then cry out to God today to save you. Speak to me at the door. Speak to any true believer you know, any of our leaders in this church. May today be the day of your salvation and your new birth. Father, thank you for the power, the clarity of your word, the witnesses of your word, the witness in your word that prove to us that Jesus alone is the Son of God, and he alone is able and mighty, sufficient to save us from our sin and to give us new life. I pray that no person, young or old, in this room would leave this place or rest be able to sleep tonight without having also the witness in their own soul to know that they have repented and believed and that they are a child of God, and that you are their Father, and that Jesus is their Savior and their Lord. We thank you, Father, for the work that you do through your word and the witnesses you have given, more than sufficient grounds and reason for us to believe and to obey and to follow. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen.